Church, you may be seated. Good morning. How are you all? Good. Good to be with you this morning. Can I just say on behalf of Pam and myself, you've been awfully warm in welcoming us as your new temporary worker. Thank you just for making us feel at home, and I wasn't doing it for that. Just clap for yourselves. This is not for me. Clap for yourselves. So thank you for doing that. Pastor Alan Pizar will be preaching next Sunday. We'll be in Edson with some of our Bible college students on a ministry trip. The Sunday after, we'll be in Fort McMurray preaching. You'll be well cared for here. I just want to say thank you for welcoming us and letting us be part of your family. We are part of the same family, right?
Yes.
Only one church, the Church of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
It appears in different places, different congregations, but one church. And we all come with our own personalities and our own flavor, and we get to come together. So thank you. It's just good to be with you. So what now? What now? We are in the third Sunday with the same idea, the same question. And it's really looking at the whole idea of transition. And the reason I felt the Lord leading us this direction is because as a church family, you are in a place of transition. We understand what transition's like. Here's a fortune for you. Transition is in your future. How do we know? It happens for all of us, right? It happens for all of us, this idea of transition. We started this series, if you'll remember, we started this series on the eve of a federal election. Remember that? And so this Thursday, November the 5th, Justin Trudeau will go from being Prime Minister designate to being sworn in with his cabinet as the 23rd Prime Minister of Canada. So let's keep praying for those in authority. So lots of Twitter and Facebook traffic. Pray for the election, pray for the election, pray for the election. I wish I saw as much traffic saying pray for all those in authority, because that's what we're supposed to do. Not just for our party, we pray for all those in authority, Paul says, that we may live peaceable lives. Pray that they will come to know the salvation, the reality of God. Pray for leaders to understand the awesome weight they carry in leadership. Pray that they have a fear of God, that they would know what's right and what's wrong. So we continue. But that's how we started. We started praying this series on the eve of federal election, and now it's over. Friday morning, like I'm a morning person, so don't judge me. I am a morning person. I used to get up and jump in my kids' beds and sing songs to them early in the morning. And then I read a proverb that says that early morning cheer can sound like a curse to some people. Like, okay, better dial that back a little bit. But this past Friday morning, I was up at 3:45, a little earlier than normal. By just after 4 o'clock, I'm in my vehicle driving and discover I'm a CBC radio listener. Again, don't judge me harshly, but that's what I listen to most of the time. He doesn't listen to Shine FM occasionally, but I listen to CBC, sorry. But at 4 o'clock in the morning, CBC plays African Public Radio at 4 o'clock in the morning. So if you're missing that, just if you'd like to hear that, just set your alarm. But again, as I was listening, I was struck because it's quite amazing. Like, I mean, we're having an entire government change this week because of the federal election. And it happens so seamlessly and peacefully. It's quite something in our country, isn't it? As I was listening to the radio broadcast early Friday morning and hearing several reports of things happening in Africa, some politicians who are trying to maneuver some things to extend their time in offices. We just heard the Comots, who are missionaries in Burundi, and again, they've gone through some real civil rest of recently because of political transition and people holding on to power. I thought, boy, we are really blessed in our nation. Whole government change, there's going to be no wars, no arms in the street. We're grateful for all of that. But let's keep on praying for those who are in authority. This idea of transition, what now? All kinds of quotes about change and transition. Just one back. Yeah. You probably can't read all these. Everyone from Barack Obama talking about change. None of these are spiritual authorities in our lives for sure. Mahatma Gandhi said, you You must be the change you wish to see in the world. That's interesting from him. That's not bad advice. He's a man, by the way, who took the teachings of Jesus and pushed the British out of India. But he never embraced Jesus as Lord and Savior, but he based what he did on the teachings of Jesus. It's interesting. The next quote is by Winston Churchill, who I think was a pretty interesting leader in a very interesting time for a nation under war. And he says this, the pessimist sees the problem. There it is. A pessimist sees the difficulty in every opportunity. An optimist sees the opportunity in every difficulty. I like that. That's not scripture, but I like that. How you view life, how you kind of go forward. Now, some of you are getting really nervous going, I'm going to have to begin to pray for him. He hasn't used the Bible yet. Don't worry. We're going to use the Bible. Lots of people have spoken about change and transition. We've been taking time to look into the passage of Scripture to see some things that the Word of God says about transition. We began 3 weeks ago with Isaiah chapter 6, a very familiar-sounding passage. But in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up on the throne. I love this truth. In a time of transition, in a time of uncertainty, in the shadow of a question mark comes this exclamation mark that the Lord is still on the throne. So in transition, we don't get all panicky, go, oh no, what's going to happen next? The old song, the old chorus, you say, I don't know about tomorrow, but I know who holds my hand. Right? So Isaiah sees the Lord high, on the throne still, even though his own reality is uncertain. Again, an absence of leadership is a big deal, but there's a bigger reality knowing that the Lord is the ultimate one who is leading us, who is on the throne. Joshua chapter 1, last Sunday. Again, here's Joshua, who's now taking over from Moses, trying to fill his sandals. Pretty daunting task for Joshua. He's seen all that Moses did, all that God did through Moses, and now he's dead. What happens next? It had been an incredible thing for the Lord to say to Joshua, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. That's good news. And in that passage, he promises his presence to be with Joshua. He gives him many promises. He says, look to God's word. Look to God's word, because God's word will always inform you. Listen, in your own personal life, if you're praying about, should I take this job or this job? If you're trying to make decisions in your own life, and you're looking for God's will in your life, little tip for you. Spend a lot of time in God's word. It will not tell you to go work at McDonald's. Or Harvey's, if you're trying to make that choice. Harvey's or McDonald's. You won't find those words in the text. But if you want to hear God's voice in your life for direction, then make sure you're spending time in his word, because this is his voice. It sensitizes us to the very word and voice of God. So what now? Acts chapter 1. Oh, thank the Lord. He finally went from Barack Obama to the word of God. Thank the Lord. Your prayers have been answered. Acts chapter 1. Now, they didn't ask me, and I wasn't around, but when the church fathers were putting together the canon of Scripture, I could have wished that they put Luke and Acts right next to each other. Because it's a two-volume set. Now, in my perfect world, the New Testament would begin with the Gospel of Mark. Not just because it's my name, but most suggest that Mark was the first to be recorded. So I, in my humble opinion, I would put Mark first, Matthew's good, then John, and then I put Luke and Acts, volume 1, volume 2, side by side. In Acts chapter 1, the second volume that Luke gives us, it begins with these words. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up, after which he had given commandments through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after suffering many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. It's interesting, if you go back and read the first paragraph of Luke's account of the gospel, it's very similar. Luke begins with a bit of a paragraph that explains what he's up to with the gospel of Luke. Theophilus, by the way, we assume is a man, a believer, who probably had some resources, some means. Again, you got to go back to then and there. You got to go back to then and there. The culture, they didn't live in a world of e-readers and smartphones with texting people. Books, literature, letters were very uncommon. They were not usual. They lived in an oral culture where you told the story of Jesus. And so when Luke, if prompted by the Spirit of God, wants to record the story of Christ's ministry and then the story of the church, we think that Theophilus was probably a man who was actually making it physically, financially possible for Luke to have the materials to go and to do this very thing. And so this man is referenced at the beginning of Luke and again at the beginning of Acts. But look, he says, in the first book of Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Theophilus, in the book, first book, I was talking about what Jesus came to do and to teach. A couple observations we need to kind of begin to look at here. Again, the disciples, as I've said, they weren't taking daily journals, watching Jesus and writing it all down, because they didn't have those kinds of materials. But they were eyewitnesses to what Jesus did. They were eyewitnesses to how he worked with people. They were ear witnesses to all that he had to say, all of his preaching, his teaching, some of his conversations with people. They were there listening in on these things. They didn't have the materials at hand to be writing a story. And for decades after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, they didn't write it down. They were too busy telling the story to write it down. Until the time when the Spirit of God begins to prompt them to do just that. It's interesting, if you look at revival movements, when the Holy Spirit hits and there's revival, they don't spend hours every day documenting what's going on. They're too busy telling the story to write the story. But now, Luke has had time to sit down and to write the story, to record the truth of Jesus' life and his ministry. They were eyewitnesses. They would have the benefit to know who he was, what he said, and what he did. And so Luke says, he reminds Theophilus and the readers that I already told you what Jesus began to do and to teach. Luke chapter 1 begins with these words. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered to them, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, O most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. The first volume was about giving us a good, solid record of what Jesus did and what he said. Luke's first volume was to give us a good, accurate story of Jesus' ministry and his message. Do the actions of Jesus, where he traveled, what he did in the lives of people, the miracles, the laying on of hands, the acts of kindness, the demonstrations of love. I told you what Jesus did. Jesus did things while he was on earth. He didn't just philosophize about the kingdom of God. He actually demonstrated it. He did the kingdom of God. He did it. And he said it. His teaching, his preaching, his explaining the kingdom of God, the parables, his response to questions being asked of him, he articulated what the kingdom of God was all about. So in general, we have this broad perspective of all that Jesus did and all that Jesus said. And this morning I'm going to try to contain myself to Luke's own words, so we have one voice throughout our teaching time together. But if you go back in Luke chapter 4 in his gospel account, and you come to this very, very famous passage in verses 18 and 19. Here's Jesus. He's grown up to be a man. He's now been baptized in the water by John. Not only was he baptized in the water by John, but we're told that while he came out of the water, and Luke says, he came out of the water, and while he prayed, the Spirit of God came on him like a dove. So he's been baptized in water. He's been baptized in the Spirit. Luke begins in chapter 4 saying he was now led by the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. People don't sign up for this. He goes to the wilderness for 40 days of prayer and fasting. He's led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And at the end of that story, Luke says, he returned in the power of the Spirit. And then one day, Jesus shows up in the synagogue, as was his practice. Well, there's another lesson right there. Hebrews says, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. I think I'll stay in bed this morning. No, don't stay in bed. Don't forsake the assembling. Like Jesus, he saw fit. It was his habit. It was his custom to be in the synagogue. Listen, if anyone could take a day off, it's Jesus. All man, all God. If anybody could spare a day, not go to the synagogue. If anybody could say, oh, I already know that.
Yeah, amen.
Because you don't know it. Some of you have been in the way for 30 years, but you don't know everything yet. God is more for you. Some people are in the way more than they realize they're in the way. Not here. Not here. Talking about church, not here. So after all this, Jesus goes to the synagogue as was his custom. He goes to the place of worship. He goes to the place of gathering. Now listen, what the church is a whole lot more than what happens here on Sunday morning. It better be. But he's there, and while he's there, he's recognized as being a rabbi, recognized as being a teacher, and it was this God-ordained moment. They randomly handed him the scroll of Isaiah. This was no random moment. This is a God-ordained moment. And Jesus turns to Isaiah. It's recorded for us in Luke 18 and 19. Jesus stood and read these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So when you go back to Acts 1, all that Jesus began to do and teach, this is what Jesus did and said. This is the ministry of Jesus. This is what he did and said. He spoke good news to the poor. He spoke freedom to those who were captive and oppressed. He brings sight to blind people. This is what Jesus' ministry looked like. This was his mission statement. Now, churches are all about mission statements, vision statements. I think they're very, very good. They keep us on track. As long as we remember that the church's mission is not one that we make up. It's one we adopt. We may find our own language to articulate that works well to our setting, our culture, but it's his mission, and the mission of the church reflects the ministry of Jesus. This is what Jesus came to do and to teach. So again, if we had time, famous last words spoke by preachers. That and in conclusion. My dad used to conclude about 5 to 6 times every time he preached. I tease him often. I don't say those words. I probably do the same thing. I just don't use the word in conclusion so you can't tell. But if we had time, go back to Luke chapter 1. If we had time and just began to flip through the pages and to look at the ministry of Jesus, get past the incarnation, past the temptation, past this moment where he declares who he's about. Next thing you know, we read that he is He's healing a man with an unclean demon, unclean spirit. Luke says at the end of chapter 4, he heals many people. Chapter 5, he heals a paralytic. He cleanses a leper. You keep going on, and more and more we see Jesus meeting the centurion and healing the servant, raising the widow's son. All kinds of, this is what Jesus did and said. So whether it's the man with the withered hand, or the leper, or those with unclean spirits, raising the widow's son, there's those moments where he meets with that sinful woman, and he restores her, brings dignity and hope back into her life. Zacchaeus, who's hiding under the tree, because he's a short man, and there's a big crowd, and he's not popular with the crowd. Jesus speaks words of freedom into his life and says, hey, I'm coming to your house for lunch. He wasn't just looking for a free meal. He was coming to bring hope and freedom to a man who had bound himself up in his own distortion of his job and taking advantage of others. Luke, from time to time, will give us these summary statements. Luke chapter 6. He came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd, his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him. They came, listen, they came to hear him and to be healed. They came for what he did and what he said. Healed of their diseases. Those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came from him and healed them all. This is Jesus. This is what he said. This is what he did. So Luke says, as he begins Acts chapter 1, he says, Theophilus. Now you'll remember Theophilus. In volume 1, I spoke of all the things that Jesus did and said while he was with us. But go back to that phrase in Acts 1:1. I have dealt with all that Jesus, an important word here, began to do and to teach. What Jesus began to do and to teach, he says. The language that Luke uses here points to a very important lesson, a history lesson for all of us. When Luke says this, he's not just saying that Jesus came and did it all, but he says it was the beginning. And there's the inference in the tense he uses in the Greek language that there's more to come. This is what Jesus began, but he didn't finish. Now, he finished the work of the cross. But what Jesus came to do and to teach is not finished. What he began, and there's this instruction that what he began is to take a continuation. It's to continue. What he started is to continue now through the church, his body here on earth. What he began now continues through you and I. It's a very clear implication. The language is not ambiguous at all. What Jesus began, he just started it, and now through his apostles, through his followers, through his church, through New Hope, through your neighbor sitting close to you this morning, through you, amen. What he began is to continue. Amen. What he began is to continue. Oh, if you go back to Luke chapter 9, he hasn't gone to the cross yet. He's still with his disciples. He's in his earthly ministry. He's midstream, but in Luke 9, he sends his 12 disciples out and he gives them authority. Okay, boys, you've seen the things I've been doing. You've heard the message I've been speaking. Now I give you my authority. Get busy and do it. Luke chapter 11. Now it's not just 12, it's 72. He sends 72 out saying, 2 by 2, go with my authority and you begin to do what I do. Begin to say what I say. Because what Jesus began both to do and to teach is meant to be continued through you and I, the church. At the end of Luke, volume 1, Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 48, we read these words. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them. This is post-resurrection time. This is big stuff. When was the last time you met someone who had been resurrected from the dead? Thought so. It's a big moment. Jesus stands among them. And he said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened because they had no faith. No, because it's a pretty big moment. They were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." Isn't Jesus gracious? "Touch me. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of, Jesus is my kind of guy. He's always hungry. I can believe it. "Give me something to eat," he said. It's not because he's hungry, but he wants to demonstrate. They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. And then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Jesus says, "Listen, what I have begun to do and teach needs to continue through you." Crystal clear, crystal clear. What all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, he wants it to continue through you and I, the church. He's got no other plan for us. "You are witnesses to this," he said. Go back to Acts chapter 1. I know it's all Luke, though, but if you go back to Acts chapter 1, where he says all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, he says in verse 2, after he had given them commandments through the Holy Spirit, he's instructed them, which refers back to Luke 24, he's given commands through the Holy Spirit. And he says, "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait." Why? "For the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You've heard from me, John baptized with the water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" Jesus says, "There's more to come." What now? There's more to come. Jesus is dead. What now? There's resurrection. After resurrection, there's ascension. What now? There's more to come. You and I, the church, in the power of the Spirit, are to continue what Jesus began. Oh, go back to Luke 18 and 19, where Jesus uses Isaiah's words to proclaim his mission statement. He begins with, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he's anointed me." I don't have time this morning, but I love Luke. Luke wants, as an author, he so wants to understand that Jesus, who's all God but all man, who empties himself of his divinity to come on earth, that when he had that moment with Jordan River, it wasn't just a picture op, but the Spirit came on him. And Jesus was full of the Spirit. And he was led by the Spirit. And he went around in the power of the Spirit. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord has empowered me to proclaim, to speak. He's anointed me to do, to raise the dead, to heal the blind, to raise the..." That's what Jesus experienced. And he wants the same thing for us. So Acts 1:8 says, "Not many days from now." Not many days. Oh, Pentecostals love Acts 2. We do love Acts 2. But don't miss Acts 1:14 that tells us that they stayed together in prayer. They devoted for prayer. So we love the suddenly of Acts chapter 2. Suddenly. It is suddenly because they didn't know when it would happen. They didn't know what it would look like or feel like. But the suddenly came after 10 days of prayer. Look at any and every revival movement that's ever hit the world. The suddenly always comes after people are seeking God. Luke, if I had time, Volume 1, Volume 2, both in Christ's life and the church's life, prayer is the context. Prayer is the context in which spiritual activity erupts out of. I didn't take time a moment ago to read the last verse in Luke 24, verse 49. After he tells them that you will be my witnesses, like all that you've seen, you are now going to continue on. But in Luke 24, 49 says, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. That's the command he gave about the Holy Spirit that Luke refers to in Acts 1, verse 2. And then Acts 1:8 says, you'll be my witnesses when you receive power. You'll be my witnesses where you live. And from concentric circles moving outward, wherever you go, you'll be witnesses to me. So let me just remind us of things perhaps we already know. We sang with the Spirit of God this morning. The Spirit of God does not come to give us thrills and chills. The Spirit of God doesn't come just to give us a good feeling in our worship setting. The Spirit of God doesn't come just to enhance our worship and our prayer life. The Holy Spirit comes to empower us to be witnesses. Yes. The Holy Spirit comes upon us to empower us to take the message and ministry of Jesus and let it keep on going through us. The Holy Spirit comes to make Christ known to us. He's the Spirit of Truth. And help us make Christ known to others. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in us and through us to others. It's not that bad. I'll be over soon. So, New Hope. You are in transition. It's okay. The Lord is still on the throne.
Amen.
There's a leadership shift. Something's going to happen and a new leader will come along. And again, leaders are not power people. Leadership is never a position of privilege, it's a posture of service. But good godly leadership, like Joshua finds, good godly leadership allows the people of God to move into the God-preferred future as a God-fearing leader leads them that way. So yeah, there's going to be a transition, but guess what? Just as God was with Pastor Sion, God will be with the new pastor of New Hope Community. We don't have to fear transition. He's on the throne. He knows his leader, and he has given his leader his presence and his promise. And then just a reminder, because I think sometimes if we're not careful, listen, not just in transition, sometimes if we're not careful, the church kind of loses its way. And we just start doing things that we like to do and what makes us feel good. And I remind us in transition today that what Jesus began both to do to teach, that's the mandate of New Hope to continue. In the power of the Spirit, he wants us to continue all that Jesus both did and said. We're not waiting for some evangelist to come to Edmonton and fill Rexall with the gospel. But the church. And the church is not this building. This is a place that houses a gathering of the church. You and I, the assembled ones, we are the church. And so in transition, yes, we need to be praying with the next steps. We need to be looking to God for his direction. And by the way, he already has a plan.
Yes, amen.
He has a plan. We don't have a clue what it is yet, but we don't have to. We just need to look to him.
Amen.
And he will prayerfully lead us. But in the midst of transition, we could just spend all of our time just kind of being all worried about what's going to happen next and stop doing what he began. We need to continue what Jesus started. And this morning, we're going to come to this table. I didn't ask. Am I allowed to take this off? Okay, we voted? Oh, I'll fold it up later. So in just a moment, folks, we are coming to this table, the Lord's table, with the emblems. This is not just some cool thing that the church fathers cooked up saying, wouldn't that be cool if once a month we had this religious thing and had shiny plates and stuff? But instead, these emblems are emblems that Jesus chose. He's celebrating the Passover with his Jewish followers. And at that Passover meal, it was a meal that had a specific menu. And the menu of the Passover meal was specific. It was actually ordered by God to remind his people of who he was and what he had done for them. So as Jesus and his Jewish disciples are remembering the Passover, are remembering the fact that God brought them out of Egypt after 400 years of slavery, they used emblems and they were reminded that this is what God has done for them. So Jesus takes a cup and he takes some bread. And he will break the bread and say, "This is my body which is broken for you." By the way, no bone was broken in the body of Jesus, which fulfills the fact that a perfect Passover lamb could have no blemishes or broken bones. But his flesh was broke open. And he says, "My wounds, my physical wounds and my physical suffering, I do it for you." And then he takes a cup and he says, "This cup represents a new covenant in my blood." Oh, they knew about covenant. They knew about God's provision for them. They knew all of that. So we come to this table this morning, and as we partake in a few moments, these emblems remind us of the price paid, the provision made. That his body was broken for me. That his blood was shed. But I'm hoping this morning that it'll also remind us that this table represents our ministry. This reminds us that Jesus desires to continue to do and to teach through us this message of grace, this message of forgiveness, this message of hope. Father, would you come and just begin to play Amazing Grace? And I want us to take a few moments. So we're coming to remember what Jesus did for us. But I also want this table to remind us that in the midst of transition, the one thing that doesn't change is that this table represents our ministry. It reminds us this is our message. Our message is not that we meet and have services. Our message is that we have salvation through Jesus Christ. Our message is that there is hope for the hopeless through Jesus Christ. Our message is those whose lives are bound up, they're captive to addictions and all, there is hope and freedom and deliverance through Jesus. This is our mystery. This is our message. Paul says, says in the Church of Corinth that when we take these emblems, we should take them because it's a significant moment. In fact, he said some were careless about this and were actually sick and some had died. But Paul doesn't chase us away from the table. He says, no, instead, examine yourself. So as the emblems come to you in just a moment, take the emblems, hold on to them, we'll partake together in just a moment or two. But as we take the emblems, as we look at them, as we sing the song of Amazing Grace, take time to examine yourself. Take time to be honest and acknowledge where you fell short this week. Say, Lord, I bring that to you this morning. I need your provision in my life. And just have a little talk with Jesus. Receive afresh. Refresh the reality of this table in your life. And then together in a moment we'll partake. And then we'll begin just to celebrate with gratitude for all that he's done.
Of your suffering in our place. A
holy reminder that, that you became the perfect lamb. A holy reminder that you took our place. You paid for our sin. Even through your physical suffering, you identify with our physical suffering and you bring hope to us. So, Lord Jesus, we invite you to be in the participation of these emblems this morning. That all that you've done, all you are, all that you said, all that would become made real to us again this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. So after supper, he took the bread and he broke it and said, this bread is my body, which is broken for you. Let's partake together and give thanks for his broken body. Would you partake with me, please?
We thank you, Lord.
thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. 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 Hallelujah.
Your touch again, yes, Holy Spirit.
Live it out. Continue what he started. Go and be blessed in his name.